right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31 through 33. After Paul dealing with the specifics of meat offered in sacrifice to idols, as far as giving glory to God, he expanded it to everything. So verse 31 says, whether therefore ye eat, and that's just not just the specific issue that he was dealing with here, but any kind of eating. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Now, if you look at your lesson, point three is called Primary Design of Following the Principles of Expedience and Edification. And then there's two points under there, the glory of God and the good of others. Now, both of those ideas, the glory of God and the good of others, can be summarized in the passage. Let's turn there, Matthew 22, verses 35 through 40. Matthew 22, verses 35 through 40, where the Bible says, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus saith unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy soul, and loving thy neighbor as thyself really is the underlayment for this passage here. Because if you love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, you're not going to have problem, you're not going to have trouble giving him glory in everything. And so whether you eat, therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. This is the grand rule of life. This is what we all should aspire to. This is what we all should always be checking up on. And it really constitutes a test by which we try our actions. In whatsoever we do, are we giving glory to God? It's really the fundamental principle of practical holiness. You know that at the moment of salvation, you have the permanent sanctification. Then there's our Christian walk, which comprises progressive sanctification or practical godliness. So the fundamental principle of that is whatsoever we do, whatsoever we eat, whatsoever we drink, or whatsoever we do all to the glory of God. It is designed that this should be the constant rule of conduct for us and the end of all of our actions. So we need to take stock daily. Or this particular thing that we're doing right now, are we giving God glory in that? We do a lot of things in any given day. This past week was a wild week for my wife and I. We went to our granddaughter's graduation. That week was filled with a lot of things. And I look back and I want to run them against this test, this grand rule of life. Did I do everything to God's glory? And I hope I did. This grand rule is designed to be the chief director of our lives. It's a guide to all of our conduct. And I think we ought to spend time in taking stock to make sure we're doing that, giving all glory to God. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is the manifestation of His character and His acts. So to do all to the glory of God is to manifest Him in both of these respects. If we look at a Bible verse, 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So all of these things, again, the end of our actions ought to be that we give God the glory in everything. What a difference that would make in this world. What a change it would make if the world abided by this rule, if they followed that rule in everything they did. We know that's far from the case. How differently would every professing Christian live? Because every professing Christian doesn't live that way, giving God the glory. How many of their plans would at once be constrained and abandoned if we were very mindful of whatsoever we eat or drink or whatsoever we do it all to the glory of God? What a mighty revolution would it at once make on the earth if all the actions of the people begin to be performed to promote the glory of God. What a changed world we would have. What we have is a lot of lip service. And we don't have all that much giving glory to God, even though He is well deserving. Do we have any comments on that verse? Whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Any comments or anything to add to what I just said before we go to verse number 32? Okay, so look at verse 32. Now he goes to the negative. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. I'm going to ask a question here. Why did Paul specify these three groups? What do these three groups represent? Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. You ought to know. Anyone else besides Brother Jim? Before I call on him, anyone else? Call on the scholar here. Okay, sir.
Well, basically, I mean, the Jews and the Gentiles, when you read Scripture, that you see there's people that are Jews and there's Gentiles. There's the saved and the unsaved. God makes a division. But then when you look at those two divisions, those are the two different cultures of the day. And then, but now he's writing to the church at Corinth, and they're united in that church of God. He's bringing this thought of doing all for the glory of God right down into their lives and how they live and helping them to make an application, not to be, you know, looking at with the prejudices that they might have.
Yeah. So what we have here is two classifications of people, the Jews, Israel, and the Gentiles, which represent lost people. Two classifications of people he refers to here. And then he refers to an entity, the New Testament church, which is both together, saved and scripturally baptized. And all three of these things comprise all of the different types of people that are addressed in the Word of God. The Jews, the Gentiles, and we need to be specific. You cannot rightly divide the word of truth. No person can rightly divide and understand the word of God until he understands that God deals with these three groups. And in context, we need to understand which of these he's referring to. Now, again, the church is not a classification of people, but it is an organization that is comprised of saved people of both of these classifications. So, taken together, these are all of the These represent all of the types of people that the Bible addresses. He can be addressing the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. And when he says, give none offense, you know, that reminds me of something. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Something we see a lot of today, and I'm really disturbed about this because I see this amongst preachers. And it ought not be. Offense. There's offense amongst the people of God. A lot of them. And the Bible says, give none offense. Well, here is a good rule to live by in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. Now, notice that it's not saying when you bring your gift to the altar, at that time the Lord convicts you. You've got aught against your brother. You need to go make it right before you offer this gift. I wonder how many gifts are offered that really don't end up being counted because there's a problem in the life. There is an issue in the life. Well, this is the case here. Only he's not saying when you go to the altar to offer your gift, if God convicts you about something you have done at aught against your brother, he says, if you remember that your brother has aught against you, you've done nothing wrong. You've been wronged. Don't offer that gift until you make that thing right. And I'm telling you, folks, I know of situations right now where this is the case, where there's aught out there and it's not been resolved. And really, I don't get it because we're supposed to be preachers. And yet we have to deal with this kind of a situation. And there are ramifications. God's chastening hand can be hard against the person that's guilty, not obeying the word of God. Give none offense. And he's covering the waterfront, Jews, Gentiles, Church of God, wherever you look. If you see this aught, go rectify the aught. You may be innocent, but it doesn't hurt to say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry if I offended you. I'm sorry if for the aught that you have. Let's make it right so that we can restore the fellowship that now is lost. And yet we stand up in the pulpit and we teach and preach not to do it, and we do it ourselves. Paul had something to say about that in Romans chapter 2. Not specifically about aught, but talking about a greater issue. I think here is where we ought to do some self-examination to make sure that we don't have aught against our brother, because we're certainly not giving God the glory in that. So whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do or whatsoever we've done wrong, we're not going to give glory to God until we get that thing right. Give none offense. Comments on this. How about it? Do you know someone? Have you, let me ask this, you don't have to go into what it is. Have you ever been guilty of harboring aught against a brother or sister? Raise your hand. Hands are going up. Okay, I'm not going to ask the next question. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands with the next question. How many of you have resolved that aught? I won't ask that. I won't ask for a show of hands. But we are given the biblical instruction to do so. And so, this is an important thing. It's really a serious matter. Yes, Lori. Well, you are, but then you have to take the second action. Take two or three and go to them. We have the church discipline in Matthew 18 to follow.
So let's say there's someone that lives a distance. Because I have friends that live, they don't live in the same town as me. They live in the same town.
Yeah.
It's hard
Sure, there are situations where you can't really resolve it that easily. Yeah, you would be, if you've made an attempt to make it right, then you're alleviated from any responsibility with that. Any other comments on that? That's correct. And it can be a small matter. It doesn't have to always be a large matter. It can be a small matter. So we have to really watch this. Because in all things, folks are easily offended. The tongue is a world of iniquity. Remember James, book of James, talks about the tongue. In many ways, we offend all. We have to be very careful of that. Give none offense. And then when we're studying our Bible, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So that last phrase in that verse, rightly dividing the word of truth, has to do with these three groups of people. Who is being addressed in this passage? What is being addressed in the passage? And then deal with it and learn by it and study it out. Okay, so let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10. I just want to say another thing about verse number 32. Give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God. The other thought I want to talk about here is the spiritual robbery. To take the promises of God made to the Jews and apply them to the New Testament church. That's called the replacement theory. It's unscriptural. Taking the promises of God in the Word of God and applying them to the New Testament church with the idea that God is through with the Jew. And He's not. That's called replacement theology. And I want to just go over that very briefly so that you'll be on your guard when you're studying the Bible not to fall into that trap. Point by point, the main tenets of replacement theology are these. Israel, or the Jewish people and the land, have been replaced by the Christian church in the purposes of God, or more precisely, the church is the historic continuation of Israel to the exclusion of the former. Is that an amazing statement? The church is the historic continuation of Israel to the exclusion of the former. That's the first tenet of replacement theology, and it's unscriptural. Because God's promises to Israel, when He said they were everlasting, that He meant that. They were unchangeable. Number two, the Jewish people are now no longer a chosen people. In fact, they are no different from any other group, such as the English, the Spanish, the Chinese, or the Egyptians. Nothing can be further from the truth. The Abrahamic covenant is still in force. Number three, since Pentecost of Acts chapter 2, the term Israel, as found in the Bible, now refers to the church. No, you know why that's not true? Because God means what He says and says what He means. If He says Israel, He means Israel. If He says the church, He means the church. So always remember that. Number four, the promises, covenants, and blessings ascribed to Israel in the Bible have been taken away from the Jews and given to the church, which has superseded them. However, the Jews are subject to the curses found in the Bible as a result of their rejection of Christ. They have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But that has not annulled the promises. Because one day, according to Romans chapter 11, all Israel will be saved. Now, can somebody here tell me when that will be? When will all Israel be saved? Yeah, at the second advent, when Jesus comes back. They're going to look on Him whom they have pierced. Now, unfortunately, at that time, There's only going to be a third of them left. Two-thirds will die in the tribulation period. The hands of the Antichrist and his hordes. But the remnant, God always has a remnant, doesn't he? The remnant will be saved. All Israel shall be saved. And then the promises will be realized. So as a result of these beliefs that I've just mentioned here, replacement theology is forced to interpret the many prophecies of Scripture about Israel in allegorical and spiritualized ways. We are not to take the Word of God in an allegorical sense or to spiritualize Scripture. That's why, and I know some of you may disagree with me, that geocentricity is not scriptural. When the Bible says the sun comes up, it doesn't mean the sun's revolving around the earth. That's metaphorical language. It's different than allegorical or spiritualizing Scripture. The Bible in English is colorful because there is metaphorical language. We use it all the time. I'm going to run to the store. We're not going to run physically, but we're going to get in a car, get out of the store. There's a lot of metaphorical language that we use, and I really believe that God chose English as the language to preserve His Word in up to this generation because it is a deep and metaphorical and colorful language. And yet we can still tell that God means what He says and says what He means. They have to find ways of reading the Christian church into all of those prophecies about the future instead of the literal nation of Israel and the Jewish people, since the church has replaced the Jews in God's plan for the world. We're going to see that God is going to fulfill His plan for the Jew. There's a lot of erroneous beliefs out there right now, especially concerning the last days, which really needs to be exposed and expelled. Now, here's six reasons why replacement theology is not biblical doctrine. Number one, the Bible explicitly promises that God's covenant with the Jews would be eternal. In other words, unbreakable. The New Testament explicitly states that the Old Testament promises and covenants to Israel are still the possession of Israel, even during the church age and even while the nation is currently in a state of unbelief. The nation of Israel is a phenomena, is a wonder. And it is a wonder that it still is in existence, but it will be because God's going to keep His promises to Israel. The New Testament explicitly states, okay, I read that. The Old Testament explicitly teaches the future permanent restoration of the nation of Israel. And one day, the walled up portion of, what gate is it that's walled up? Is it the west? Eastern gate is currently walled up. That the Messiah is going to come back the second time, and He is going to go through that gate. And He is going to rule and reign in Jerusalem, which will be the capital of the world. Amen. Look at a Mercator projection of the map of the world, and Jerusalem is right in the center of it. It's really neat to see that. The New Testament reaffirms the Old Testament expectation of a future salvation and restoration of Israel. Nowhere in the entire New Testament is the term Israel used for those who are not ethnic Jews. Thus, there is no biblical basis for identifying the church as the new Israel. If God could break His covenant with the Jews, then we cannot trust Him to keep His promises to us Christians. But every one of the promises will be kept. So, that's just a little information on taking the promises that are rightly to Israel and giving them to the Church of the New Testament. Even though I love the Church of the New Testament. You know, That's the vehicle God is using in this age to win the lost to Jesus Christ. Okay, and then verse number 33. Even as I please all men in all things, not speaking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Really, that verse is kind of just a summary of the basis of Christianity there. It's not about us. Paul here in verse number 33 has the attitude totally opposite of selfishness. There ought not be any room for selfishness in the Christian life. You will never give God the glory being a selfish person. So verse number 33 is just kind of like an encapsulation of 1 Corinthians 13. Listen, I'll read this passage. Paul said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now, he's talking about profit here. And we see that word in verse 33. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. Do you see that in verse number 3? Not seeking my own profit. True charity seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Do you see that there in verse number 33? No room for selfishness there whatsoever. Okay, that's what Pastor wanted me to finish before we got into the new lesson. Comments about anything we've just covered. What are your thoughts? Anything? Do I see a hand somewhere? How about some of you theologians? We heard from one theologian already. What about this theologian over here? Nothing? Sad right now? Okay. That's okay. We'll forgive you, brother. All righty. Now we get to the next lesson, which is submission to authority. And what I would like to do with this, and that's, I want to read the text. Then I want to read the introduction to the lesson. So let's read the first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, inferred there, he's talking about God the Father, because Christ is God also. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. So you guys that come into the house of God with a hat on should remove your hat, because you're covering your head, and that's not God's design. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For if the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray to God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? So not only a man wearing a hat, but a man wearing long hair is a shame because he's covering his head and it's not supposed to be covered. So now we're talking about hair. But if, verse 15, but if the woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. So really, ladies, that's your covering, your long hair. You don't have to wear a hat when you come into the house of God because your hair is your covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. No such custom with the contention of what I just taught, he said. Okay, so the lesson is submission to authority. So let me read what's here in our lesson on that. There is a divinely prescribed order that should be observed in every New Testament church. Let all things be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:40. But this order, as important as it is impossible without recognition of and submission to biblically prescribed authority. This principle is addressed throughout chapters 11 through 14 in the context of the family, the Lord's table, spiritual gifts. The absence of order and submission to authority, either in a church, a family, or in society in general, results in chaos and anarchy and situations that cannot be blessed by God. A thoughtful study of 1 Corinthians 1 through 16 should result in a greater appreciation for and commitment to God-ordained authority. Now, the first thing I want to cover here is the word authority itself. It's from the Greek word exousia, which is from an impersonal verb, exesti, and which means it is lawful. So authority has to do with what is lawful. And then beyond that, if we look at Webster's definition, legal or lawful power, a right to command or to act, the right to exercise power. So that's what authority has to do with. God has a plan, and it involves submission to authority. So our responsibility then is to submit to this authority. The Bible teaches us that submission to authority is right and good. And later on, if we have time, we'll look at some of its benefits. So how we submit to authority that God has placed over our lives will greatly affect our usefulness for the glory of God. So we really need to be mindful of that. It will also greatly impact the fulfillment of God's purposes for our lives, how we submit to authority. So let's look at different structures and entities of authority in the New Testament and our responsibility to them. If we look at all the structures and entities of authority, the first one, obviously, look at verse number 3 again. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God, the Father. God is the ultimate authority of all. All authority emanates from Him. And when 1 Corinthians 15:28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. God is all in all. God is the ultimate authority, and all authority delegated emanates from him. So also this passage talks about the head of Christ is God. So we know that Jesus Christ also is authority because the Father gave him the authority. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5 verses 26 and 27. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So the Lord also has all authority, as the Father has given him that. And that's why the Bible, that's why Jesus said, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Well, who gave him that? The Father did. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Romans 14:11. Also in Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And then Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So we see that Jesus Christ is given all power and all authority in the New Testament. Now, I would like us to look at one particular instance in the Word of God where the word authority is used when Jesus' authority was questioned by the religious crowd. So if we go to Matthew chapter 21 and look at verses 23 through 27. And this is going to bring out an interesting truth. It's not taught that much, not mentioned all that much. As a matter of fact, in this day and age, it's de-emphasized, and I think that's a mistake. Okay? So let's look at it here, at the word authority, where it appears in the Word of God when Jesus' authority was questioned by the religious crowd. So if we look at verses 23 and following, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? So there we see that word applied to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? So the answer, the correct answer to that question would show that religious crowd the authority that Jesus had. And I like the way that the Lord put it to them, because he wanted to expose them for who they were. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why do we not then believe him? But if we say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. So now the ministry of John the Baptist comes in view. And we see here by Jesus' reasoning that John the Baptist must be included as authority, as alluded to by Jesus. Now, why? How do we know that? Why do we know that? Because the Bible says in John 1:6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. So the one who had all authority authorized the ministry of one called John the Baptist that Jesus alluded to in reference to his own authority. So we see that here is an authorized figure in the Bible to whom submission had to be given during his ministry. The first one to do so was Jesus himself. Let me read it here in Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So God was pleased with this act. Jesus submitting to the proper authority, though John would have deferred to the higher authority. Jesus submitted to the proper authority. Now, what is the significance of this? By Jesus recognizing the authority of the Baptist in his ministry, that tells us a lot. One of the things that tells us is something about the New Testament and when it started. In John, let's see. Okay, I think this should have been Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. I had John here. Listen to this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem. And they were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So with that act, those people coming to John's baptism with repentance, confessing their sins, were submitting to that authority. And that's how the New Testament started. Here was John authorized to usher in the New Testament. And in doing so, notice what the Bible says in Luke chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him, that is Christ, in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John, in making ready a people prepared for the Lord, prepared the material for the next entity of authority. And what was that next entity? Someone tell me. Was John preparing the material for the New Testament church, which was also an authorized body, the New Testament church? So you see how God is unfolding this here in the New Testament? So now we have the New Testament church as an entity of authority. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16. Let Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, if you study the original language, you will see that he did not build the church on Peter. Peter was a small stone, a Petros. The rock, the Petra, that Jesus built the church on was himself. Now, notice the authority here. "And I will give unto thee," the church, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That's authority. Now, he gave instructions to this authorized entity. And there needed to be submission to this authority. And here is something we talked about earlier. He gave this instruction, and there was supposed to be submission to this. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if you neglect to hear them, tell it to the church," the authorized institution. "But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He gave this instruction and many others that needed to be submitted to. Here's another one in 1 Corinthians 14:12. "Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church." So there we see those entities. Now, I'm not going to spend, we're going to stop right here, but when you look at what the church is made up of, then we see another form or structure of authority that needed to be submitted to, and that is the home. Husbands in the home, wives in the home, children in the home, and 1 Corinthians 11:3 says the head of the wife is the man. So the head of the woman is the man. And let me just give you the reasons for that the head of the woman is the man. Adam was first formed, then Eve. That's a good reason. 1 Timothy 2:13. "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." 1 Corinthians 11:8. "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." 1 Corinthians 11:9. "Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." 1 Timothy 2:14. So that's why the Bible says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." So we see the different entities of authority and our responsibility to submit to that authority, because God does everything decently and in order. Okay. Any questions? Any thoughts before we close? Jim.
I was just reading a book recently, and it was on spiritual authority. And one of the things that the writer brought out, he brought out where sometimes we refer to people as believers. He said we need to make another distinction. There's some people that claim to be believers, but the question for them is, are they obeyers?
Are they obeyers? That's a good thought. Right. By the way, when we talk about Jesus Christ, the written word comes in too. He is the word of God. Any others? Okay, let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Brother Zach, would you dismiss us, please?